Okay, we'll start off here. John Pless and I have been friends for, I think, 40 years. He was pastor at the Missouri Synod, campus pastor at University of Minnesota, and I was just down the road from him at Luther Seminary. So we struck up a friendship, and we've been Punch and Judy, Mutt and Jeff, whatever you want, for a long time. So we'll just do this together. I'm going to start off with some introductory comments, and then John will take it from there, and then we'll go questions and answers. How does that sound? Great. You willing to take a chance on us? Yeah, good. Okay, my doctor father, the man who was responsible for me finishing a degree, was a big Swede named Gustav Wingren. He was he came from a farm family in the south of Sweden, down by Lund, right across the bay from Denmark. That's an area of Sweden that's called Skåne, and he spoke that Skåne dialect. If you read the Henning Mankell mysteries, they're all set in that area, so you get an idea of the area. I started reading him when I was a seminarian, and he came to the University of Toronto when I was studying there, and I was in trouble with my advisor, who was a staunch Roman Catholic who couldn't imagine that anyone would believe Luther on the bondage of the will. And so he thought it was a real shock when he found out what kind of a retrograde he'd drifted into his doctoral studies. So Wingren found out about it, and he took me over and saved my neck. So I just love him. I can tell you more stories about him than you want to hear. But we'll start with this one. Wingren oftentimes made this comment: when you listen to the miracle stories, they always end like this. Jesus tells the one he's healed or freed or blessed to go home. Home is the very hardest place to go. Home is where they know you. Home is where you can hardly keep a secret. Home is where all your games come to an end. Home is where you are safe. Home is where you are blessed. Home is where you die. Most murders happen at home. And there's a reason for that. Because when you put two sinners together, belly to belly, for a lifetime, you're taking a great big chance. Huh? Only the good Lord can take a risk like that. And only the good Lord can make it work. Huh? I couldn't find my wife last night. When I leave, she goes plain irresponsible. So she was running around. Huh? So 11 o'clock, I called. Rang and rang and rang. I thought, where is she going now? Huh? So about 8:45 this morning, the phone rings in my pocket, and she says, were you looking for me last night? I rang the phone, not her neck. We've been married a little over 50 years now. We don't have a lot of secrets left. She knows what I'm going to do before I do, and generally has a comment about it, too. This is the neighbor that I love. This is the neighbor that I've been called to as a vocation. This is the neighbor with whom I've shared my life. This is the neighbor with whom we raised three kids. This is the neighbor who's, in Luther's beautiful phrase, God's face to me. I love that. Your spouse is God's face to you, because it's through your spouse that God shapes you to the callings of every day. So what does it mean to be a disciple? First of all, it means to be a spouse, or a brother or a sister, a child, a son, or a daughter. My father remarried precipitously when my mother died. She died at 56 of breast cancer. He married her best friend. When my mother was gone, my father was irritated with me because I wasn't happy about his remarriage. But I had something that he needed. I had all his memories. I was his oldest son, and I knew the whole history. When he talked to me, he didn't have to introduce anybody. When he talked to me, I probably knew the story better than he did. And he needed me. He needed me to listen to those stories. That was my vocation, my calling, to be a son, to be a brother, to be a sister, to be an uncle, to be an aunt. That's one of the nicest vocations of all, you know, to be called to be somebody's uncle or aunt. You get all the authority and none of the responsibility. My uncle thought it was great. My dad had become a pastor, and they didn't want me to become too pious. So I learned the first dirty stories of my life from his brothers. And they enjoyed it way too much. And so did I. Huh? That's, you know, you grow up in a family, that's your first vocation. And then at a certain point, you toddle off to work. Hire yourself out. Perform services. Do what you're called to do. That's the second vocation, the vocation of the economic vocation, the vocation of work. And then along the way, you're also a citizen. And so you participate in public life. Whether it's voting, or whether it's teaching, or whether it's running for an office, whatever, in a democracy you have certain responsibilities, certain obligations. You pay your taxes, you vote, and that's part of your vocation. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, I've just spelled it out for you. It means to live in a family. It means to go to work. It means to participate in public life. Just one more thing, and then I'll give it to John. You recognize right away that there's a cross and a resurrection in your vocation. Right? You die of it. Being somebody's son, somebody's daughter, takes your life away. It kills you. Right now, my wife is dealing with her 100-year-old mother. I thought she was immortal. And she pretty near is. But now her memory is starting to flicker. She's been one of those take charge, don't take any prisoners type people. She's just as strong as a horse. One of my colleagues over at Luther met her one time, and he turned to me and he said, "Cold rolled steel." Not bad. Huh? So she's strong, but now she's flickering. And my dear wife is just dying of it. I mean, she comes home and she cries. Mom forgot. mom doesn't realize. You've been there. You know what this is. You can't be attached that closely to a person without going through this. So your vocation brings across every single one of them. Huh? To be a mother, to be a father. When our first son left home, we were buying groceries. After we put him on the plane and I was going through the cereal aisle, and I realized how little cereal we actually needed to buy. And I started the ball right there in the grocery store. Carolyn is comforting me, and we walked out together, and I was eating a banana, which I shouldn't have been doing, and a guy tooted his horn at me. There are different kinds of horn blowing, you know, but that kind of horn is nasty. And when he tooted his horn at me, I had that banana peel, I flipped it at it, and it went right through the window of his hardtop and hit him in the face. He jumps out of the car and says, "You want to fight?" I said, "Bring it on." Well, I wasn't in shape for very much. You know, you raise your children and they go away. And it takes a while to get used to that. You know, you die of it. So to be in these vocations is a crucifixion. You don't have to go looking for a cross. It finds you. And at the same time, it's a resurrection. You get a taste of what Christ Jesus has in mind for you. The first time that kid comes home with flesh in his arms. Huh? A grandchild. Oh, if that's not Easter, you never saw it. Huh? Right? I mean, you die, you're raised with him. So here's the rhythm. So this is what John and I spend our whole lives thinking about, you know. So he'll do the same thing in a slightly different version maybe, and we'll take your questions after that.
Okay. Thank you, Jim. It's again, I can't express my appreciation to Jim Nestigan enough. We were, as he said, became friends when I was a rookie pastor in Minneapolis, and we've been crisscrossing around the church and the globe with different kinds of projects over the years, and certainly very happy to share this time with him and with you. Jim was talking about vocation, and he was really alluding to there what Luther had identified as the three estates, these three places of life that not only Christians occupy, but in one way or another, all human beings live, Luther said, in these three estates. There's the estate of the church, and you might say, well, how can a non-Christian live in the estate of the church? Well, when you look at Luther in the Large Catechism, he says there's never been a people so wicked that they have not invented a god for themselves or religion. And so even if it is, you know, false church, there's still kind of a vacuum there that people are going to be fearing, loving, and trusting in something. And if it's not the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a God of their own making. You probably, you know, have heard the story from Mark Twain. Mark Twain is usually not a person that you would think of as an Orthodox Lutheran theologian or Orthodox Christian theologian, but, you know, once in a while, he still kind of gets it. He's the proverbial blind hog that finds the nut. Mark Twain said, "In the beginning, God created man in his own image. Never since man has returned the compliment." Yesterday I was talking a little about the need for preachers to demythologize, and part of that demythology demythologization is kind of identifying what are the false gods that people in our pews are fearing, loving, and trusting, you know, above all things. But at any rate, you got the estate of the church, and then you have the political state, civic community, Jim alluded to. And then there is the domestic community, the household. And in 1528, Luther talks about this really in terms of kind of family. But it's broader than family. It includes the household, everybody who's living kind of under the roof. Now, where Luther gives expression to this is in perhaps the most overlooked part of the small catechism. That would be in the table of duties that he appended at the end of the small catechism. I mentioned yesterday that Luther, in the explanation of the first article of the Creed in Small Catechism, kind of takes you through this catalog of all that God has given me, that God has made me along with all creatures. You mean body and soul, you know, eyes, ears, reason, and all my senses. Food, clothing, wife, children, land, animals, and all that I have. And he doesn't stop there with giving of those gifts that pertain so directly to me, but he also speaks of how God guards and defends, protects me from every evil. And then he kind of draws that explanation of the first article together by saying, all this he has done purely out of his fatherly goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. And that's really, Luther is bringing the language of the doctrine of justification even into the first article. That merit and worth were fighting words in the 16th century. They were flashpoint words. And Luther is saying even in creation, and we can only understand creation from the perspective then of Christ in the second article, because in Christ we recognize the fatherly heart of God and how God is the giver of every good thing that we have. Then he wraps the first article up, for all this it is my duty to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. And I mentioned in one of the breakouts yesterday that if Luther were a good American evangelical, he wouldn't stop there. He would add something like, and here are 40 days to learn how to thank and praise God. Or here's a 10-step program to serve and obey God. But Luther just says, this is most certainly true, and he keeps on going. And then the small catechism is really like an interstate highway with no exits. Once you get on that first article, you can't stop till you get to where you're going. And then Luther pulls back, and he adds to the six chief parts, daily prayer and table of duties. So where do you thank and praise God? In the morning when you get out of bed, evening when you go to bed. Mealtime, when you eat. Those ordinary places in the daily life. I like your language, Jim, from Wingren, that you know, that with the healing of the paralytic, there were two miracles. The one is that paralyzed limbs were made mobile again, but the other miracle, when he took up his bed and he went home. He didn't go on an Oprah show, you know, tour. He didn't build a shrine. He didn't write a book that talked about his experience of being paralyzed and healed. He went back home. Wife and children, perhaps, whatever daily work he may have had. And that's kind of the rhythm, you see, of discipleship. Gathered together, in baptism, receiving the word of the Lord, nourished with his body and his blood, confessing our sin, receiving absolution, and then you go back home. And what do you do at home? Thank and praise. And it's interesting there that Luther identifies mealtime, going to bed, and getting out of bed. Those daily activities demonstrate that we are not the creator, but in fact are creatures. What does Psalm 121 say? The Almighty neither slumbers or sleeps, but if you go without too much sleep, even, you know, sipping on the caffeine, you're going to finally collapse. You, to be human, to be a creature, means that you have to take your rest. You have to sleep. And if you sleep, it's kind of important also that you get out of bed. If you don't get out of bed, we call that death. And so in the morning, you get up again. Back to the routines, daily life. And mealtime. Through the psalmist in Psalm 50, God pokes fun at the pagans who believed that they had to feed their gods. And he says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, would I tell you? C.S. Lewis once said that the true God is the only host who deliberately creates his own parasites. We are parasites. but parasites of a gracious and ever self-donating God. But he opens his hand, satisfies desires of every living creature. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their meat at the proper time. Luther has us pray in the mealtime prayer from Psalm 145. So, thank and praise. That's calling of disciples. Happens. Routine, rhythms, you know, of daily life. And then serve and obey. Luther then includes what we call the table of duties. A household charge, really. And he, Luther seems to always operate with kind of tongue-in-cheek humor. And in the small catechism, he prefaces the table of duties or the household charts, Bible passages that pertain to various holy orders and callings. Now, in the medieval church, in the Roman church, holy orders appear. What were they? Priest, monk, non-religious orders. And that was said to be the way of perfection. Ordinary Christians down here, the way of imperfection. But being mom or dad, husband, wife, son, daughter, cobbler, candlestick maker, governor, citizen, that's not holy, that's secular. And, you know, if you kind of think of this, it was really kind of a two-track system. In Roman Catholicism of the Middle Ages, the Christian life was often portrayed as pilgrimage or journey. And justification, being declared worthy, is going to come at the end of the journey. Now, if you think of that image of journey, one would also think of how one is going to get there. And so I'm in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I can take I-69 down to Indianapolis, and if there's no snow or road construction, I can get there in maybe, you know, 2 hours and 15 minutes to a half hours. It's fairly quick. Just a mile away from the seminary, get on the interstate, down there. That's not the only way I can get from Fort Wayne to Indianapolis. I can take all kinds of state roads, county roads, veer down through Huntington, and then over to Noblesville and Muncie and Anderson, and about 5 hours later, I'll be in Indianapolis. Superhighway, that's the holy orders. You're going to get there quicker if you're not bogged down by things like wife and children and being a worker where you have to interact with people and tempted maybe also to dishonesty and all the vices that might come with business, let alone lust. And it's going to be there with marriage and resisting an evildoer. Luther said you can't apply those words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in this kind of literalistic fashion, or you couldn't be a parent, because every parent has to resist, an evildoer. You can't simply turn the other cheek there, huh? And so the superhighway way of holy orders. You can get there by the way of imperfection, being an ordinary Christian, but it's going to be a longer trip. And a good part of that terrain is going to be covered in purgatory, huh? Because that's, the image, again, of a journey. If you aren't quite there yet, purgatory provides a way for you to continue, to be purged of these sins and to get to that holiness. Well, Luther literally secularizes sainthood. To be a saint is not, and to be a disciple, since it's what I'm talking about here, is not to be pulled out of the world. Discipleship, as I say in my book, is not about extraterrestrial existence. It's very terrestrial. It's very much at home in the world, in these places, of life. And, there was a debate in the 19th century, I think, that also kind of shed some light on this in view two of our discussion of discipleship. Liberal theologians in the 19th century like to describe Jesus' ethic as an ethic of radical discipleship, literally a discipleship that was governed by the first commandment. Because you see in the Gospels, Jesus calling people, they leave house and home and fishing nets, and they simply follow him, and Jesus is this kind of Palestinian bard who simply captures the attention of these individuals, and they leave everything and follow him. And one wag in the 20th century, looking back on it, said, Jesus promised them the kingdom of heaven, but what they got was the church. And so then, according to this kind of picture, Paul comes along, and the early Paul still has something of this apocalyptic fervor. So in 1 Corinthians, he says to the married, live as though, if you're married, stay married, but if you're not married, best not to get married, but the day is at hand, it's going to be coming pretty quickly. And then in the 19th century, it was common to say that what were often referred to as the Deutero-Pauline epistles that these scholars did not attribute to the Apostle Paul, but to a later writer, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians, I think. But especially in Ephesians and Colossians, you have what is often referred to as Haustafel, or table of duties. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. And 19th century liberalism argued that this was a different kind of ethic. It was not the ethic of radical obedience that Jesus had taught, but now this ethic of kind of being settled in, living in these places in life. And that the author of the Deutero-Pauline letters, they argued, had simply adapted Greco-Roman household codes as a way of organizing the life of Christians. Well, I would suggest that you see something quite different, actually, in Luther, and this has been developed in more detail by Oswald Bayer, whom I've cited a few times. But Oswald Bayer says that Luther's ethic was one of radical discipleship, first commandment, but set within the household. So it's, in other words, rather than pulling it apart from these ordinary places of life, now this is how the disciple lives, fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things, while also living within the Christian congregation as preacher or hearer of God's word, living in the civic community as one who governs or is governed, and living in the household where you have marriage, parenthood, children. But remember, in Luther's day, work was not typically separated from family. You know, you have a family farm, or the tailor or cobbler lives upstairs and has the shop downstairs, and all the family is involved in family business. Only after the Industrial Revolution do you really have this cleavage between family and work. Now, I think Luther also has theological reason for linking the two. It's not just sociological happenstance that Luther's writing before the Industrial Revolution, so he doesn't treat work as a separate estate. But the purpose of work is finally to serve the nearest neighbor. So your daily work is directed to the well-being of your family, and then obviously beyond the family to larger community. But the Lutheran doctrine of vocation, we heard this from Bishop John, and we're kind of, I think, re-emphasizing it also here, does not see discipleship as drawing you away from ordinary life, but rather becomes the way you live within the ordinary life, the way you live within creation. Okay, Jim, anything else you want to add there?
Good. Let's see if there are any questions.
Yeah, let's do that. Questions that you might have about this. Okay, yes.
I heard the reference to the great American
philosopher Mark
Twain earlier.
Yeah. Yeah. When you were talking about the blame there, my favorite, of course, is Clint Eastwood. Blame it on the Lutherans.
Right.
In the Gran Torino. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Luther's proclamation of justification by faith alone does have its corollary in Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all are consigned to a particular kind of equality in sin. That all have sinned. And that all is inclusive. And then in Christ, all are freely justified through faith in him. And so vocation is not a way that I achieve merit or move toward a particular status with God. That status with God is given in Christ through faith. And now vocation is actually turned outward toward the neighbor. Or to put it maybe in a little different way, in justification, the final chapter of my life has already been written. And now, what do I do with this earthly life? And I am not, I am not then set free to simply pursue what the confessions condemn as self-chosen works. But there's a specificity to these works that come precisely because I have been placed in this family, in this congregation, in this country. And so there is a kind of, there is a kind of equality there, not in the kind of modern democratic sense of equality where there's sameness. There are still the differences that apply in vocation. But in terms of my salvation, in terms of my status before God, that's given. And so that... when it comes to justification, I am given the righteousness of Christ. I can't get more righteous than Jesus. And so the my life is not trying to become more righteous than Jesus, but rather living in faith toward Christ and then in love toward the neighbor. And that's where then these daily responsibilities, in fact, Bob Kolb likes to translate table of duties as table of responsibilities, our ability to respond. Well, we do respond, but we respond because Christ has made me his own.
Yeah.
Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, that's a very good question. There's been actually a lot of kind of ink spilt on that question. On the one side, you have those who would say that Luther in 16th century, the world was basically the Roman Empire,
right,
or the Holy Roman Empire rather, and so that he really didn't have that much of a vision. Let's say New World, I mean, Columbus, you know, comes 1492, just 9 years after Luther's birth. Luther does have an awareness of that, and he does have these kind of provocative sayings, such as the gospel and baptism must transverse the whole world. In other words, the gospel is always going to have feet to it. And he will even speak also of the gospel being like a summer rain shower, that it quickly moves from one place to the next, and that if our dear German people do not hear and believe the gospel, then God's going to take it elsewhere. If you want to look at that question, there's a great book by a Swedish theologian, Odeberg. I think Lutheran World Mission. It's really quite a phenomenal study because there was one kind of strand in missiological research in the 19th century that basically said Luther had no missionary vision. He was simply concerned about doctrine and reforming the church, and so that it was not until Pietism that you have a kind of a Lutheran emphasis on mission, and I think that is a skewered reading of Luther.
Yeah.
I would also say that look at Luther's interpretation of the Lord's Prayer in the Small Catechism, that the kingdom of God would both expand and grow. And in fact, when Luther works with the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, there are really kind of three strands that he pulls together if you take his writings kind of collectively. First is that God would guard and keep his Christian people. He's the king, in other words, who fights for his kingdom. The other is that, kind of closely connected, is that the kingdom of God will displace the kingdom of Satan. And then the third kind of strand in Luther's interpretation of the kingdom is that God would increase the number of Christians. So there's certainly a mission, kind of a mission theme there, even if Luther in his own day really didn't have much of an ideal about how the gospel would be preached to the so-called New World. Jim?
What was the name of the book again?
Last name is Odeberg.
Odeberg, yeah.
Luther on World Mission, published by Concordia Publishing House maybe 10, 11 years ago.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah.
I was going to go back to the... I was going to go back to the previous question just a second about superiority or equality. There's a Danish word there was a book published by this name. When I was a kid, we always said Danish isn't a language but a disease of the throat. So the word...
I thought that was Finnish.
Yeah. The word is hygge, contentment or satisfaction. You know, when you talk to a Calvinist, the Calvinist is going to organize everything to make it all work for good. And when you talk to a Lutheran, we say, why don't you take a day off? I mean, there's a sense in which because God is working, because God is in his heaven, and God is taking responsibility, you can take the day off, you can rest. And that's very important because though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is the one who is bringing good out of evil and who's making good things happen, and so... you rest in him, have confidence in him, and rejoice in daily life. And that, so that there is a sense of equality built right into it. I remember my dad telling a story when the World War II began. My dad was farming with his father, and he went running. He heard it on the radio. He went running across the field. My grandpa was setting fence posts, and Dad yelled, "Pa, Pa, war has come." Grandpa never even stopped swinging. He hit the stop. The times come, times go. We'll be fine. You know, there's that faith that we have. That faith that things will turn out. Now you had a question back there. That's great. I don't know if we can do six, but I can give you a couple. The first most important thing is the word in the sacrament. That's the key. That's where you are brought into register. That's where things start to work. So vocation begins with hearing. You hear the word of God. And the word of God does the work. It makes a believer out of you. So that's the first thing. And so that involves daily devotions, reading scripture, praying, you know, living in the word. That's not so hard to do. That was a wonderful lecture this morning where that woman spoke of, you know, the overarching story, the biblical story. Speaks of, gives us the whole horizon, and then we get these little pieces of it that put us in our place. And that happens every day in the reading of Scripture. Then with that, you discover across the table from you, while you're reading, there's another person there whose hair needs a little combing and who hasn't brushed your teeth yet, and who still smells maybe a man of the night before. Huh? But you discover a neighbor, and that neighbor is going to shape you, and is shaping you, and has shaped you. Your parents, your spouse, your brother, your sister. I mean, that's so you're turned from yourself to the neighbor, and you, of course, as soon as you do, you're turned that way, you get some complaints. That's part of it. But you also, with the complaints, there are blessings. And so that neighbor becomes the one who shapes you as a disciple. You know, who contributes the gifts and the challenges that go with living in Christ Jesus. So you can go on from there to the children. There'll be some of those too, I expect, for most of us. And they, or the family, the larger family. And then you move out into the community. That'd be the third part of it. You go to church. And there you go to hear the word, receive the sacrament, to be renewed, to go continue in daily life. So there's a kind of an everyday round of word and sacrament and family and vocation. And that everyday round shapes you as the disciple. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Carl. Yeah, yeah, that's just great.
So that the scripture, some of the hymns, in Adam we have all been one huge rebellious man.
Yeah.
So that our equality is something not just that we can claim, I'm equal to you, but it is something that I share with you.
Yeah, it's given. Yeah.
And then the other hymn for all the saints, yet all are one in thee.
Yeah.
So it's an equality, but it's a shared thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And a delight in that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like your use of the word oneness, because sometimes equality implies sameness, and there's not the sameness. I mean, when you look at the Luther's table of duties, you know, there's all kinds of different callings, and yet in Christ, these are all finally held together, and I'm not using my earthly calling as a means of, again, justification. So that means I can live in the calling that God has given me and recognize that in the eyes of the world, this might be considered a lesser, you know, calling or whatever, but that's not my identity. My identity is in my baptism into Christ Jesus.
We talked about we have these healings and they are sent home. Mm-hmm. In Mark 1, you have the man who's exercised with a demon. He's sent to the temple.
Yeah.
Right, go show yourself to the priest.
Yeah.
Does that kind of bring then your final point on his
I suppose I would say that you know how leprosy worked, mm-hmm. that you had to be certified by the priest, mm-hmm. to be clean, and I think that's what's happening there, is that he's healed and he's sent to the priest to certify it,
okay.
So that he can enter into the community. But you can still see the rhythm you're talking about. They are joined in that way.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of fun.
I think we're probably about time. Yeah. Thank you very much. This has been fun. Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. All the best.